All right. Let's get our mind focused on the Word of God. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. As promised, we are going to begin looking at really what it means to walk in victory against spiritual battles and in spiritual battles. For some of you, this may be a review because I did exposit the book of Ephesians some years ago, and some of you were there. This is also a section of text that is important when we talk about angelology and we get into warfare from a spiritual perspective. And really what this chapter represents, is at least this text represents, is probably the most formidable text that we have when it comes to dealing with spiritual battles and demonic warfare and those kind of things. Now, we've talked about kind of the deadly deception of what the modern, you know, spiritual warfare gurus kind of indicate and promote. And then last week, which was really just kind of getting our minds in understanding where that battle is, and it really is in the mind, from 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. And I'm thankful of the many comments that some of you have made regarding that message even last week and how that was helpful for you. I think this is going to be a tremendous blessing for us to take our time and go through this text in the today and the weeks ahead until we get back into our exposition of Matthew. And so looking at these various really kind of facets of spiritual warfare, understanding that it's not just when it comes to warfare that it lies with Satan, but we have two other enemies, which we know, and that is what? We have the world and we have the flesh. So we're not kind of dealing with them at this moment, but they're going to interplay in some of this because they do coincide with some of the things that Paul is saying. But our primary focus is really understanding this text for us to strengthen us in battle. And by the way, I just want you, if you're not aware already, it's an absolute truth that if you are a child of the King, you are in the war. You are in the battle. That's a given. There's no way to get around that. There's no way to say that differently. And that's something what we'll see here. So let's just pray before we go to the Word of God and ask for His blessing upon it. Bow with me, please. Father, as we turn now to Your Word, we are asking that You, Lord, through Your Spirit, would help us as guide and direct our thoughts and our minds. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10. And help us, Lord, as we turn to Your Word and focus on the things that You have done to equip Your people for the battle that rages, and it continues to rage, and it will rage. Help us as Your people, please. Help us discern rightly these things, that we would apply them to our lives, and that we would have victory. We would walk in victory because of the armor of God, those things You have provided for us. Lord, help us now as we turn to Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This is His Word, and thankful for the things He has promised to us. So in our time now, this brings us to this issue about being prepared for battle. Paul, in this letter, up to kind of this point, is talking about what it means to walk upright and holy, what it means to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. In fact, if you look back at chapter 4, look at verse 1, because that is the break in the letter. There in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. And he says that because the first three chapters are primarily doctrine. It's not that there's not application in doctrine, there is. But the practical matters of doctrine are now seen in the last three chapters of Ephesians. So what it means to walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called includes being prepared for spiritual battle. That's the context. That's the context of this section of text within the greater context of the last three chapters. And so how do we maintain a worthy walk? What do we do when we're trying to maintain that walk, and you have all the satanic, all the demonic battles that we have to win for Christ? And what part, by the way, does he play in hindering our ability to stand firm? And by the way, how am I supposed to deal with him? How do I defend myself as I'm pursuing a walk of holiness, of worthiness before the Lord? What are we doing? Well, a couple of things that we need to understand, and when we talk about what part does he play in hindering my walk, if you've never thought about this before, one thing that really needs to be stressed is there are times when we are tested by the Lord. This is not necessarily the context here, but when we are tested by the Lord, we need to understand something. Every time God tests his people, it is always, always a test, and never forget this, it's always a test to sanctify us further. It's always a test to strengthen our faith. It's always a test, sometimes, to even take impurity out of our life or some aspect of disobedience in our life so that we are then humbled in our sin and then walking in a stronger ability to be faithful to him. But you need to recognize, though, just the opposite of true of the devil. Anytime he tests us, it is always, always with the intent of causing us to stumble. It is always the intent of causing us to fall. That's his intent. In fact, that's why the Bible refers to him as the tempter. Refers to him as that because of his methods and the methods that we see and how he interacts even from the beginning when we look at Genesis and what he does when he tempts Eve. And one of his primary methods to do that, as you know, is to lie. John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so we understand that. And another thing about him is that he is the ruler of the present world. Brian read that this morning in 1 John 5, that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, right? 1 John 5. So a couple of thoughts, maybe just to get a starting point for understanding the enemy. And there are three scriptures to land on. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 5, if you would, please. 1 Peter 5, because in spite of what you see going on today, we have to begin by understanding this particular point. Never forget there is nothing and nor is there anything in the scriptures that give us any kind of permission or any kind of authority to talk to or to rebuke or to bind demons or Satan or anything like that. Now, we've talked about that in some detail because everything we're told about dealing with demons or demonic forces is defensive in nature. Everything we're told in scripture is defensive. And so the only exceptions to that is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the only offensive weapon that we have. But in 1 Peter 5, if you'll notice, look at verses 8 and 9, if you would, please. Peter says here, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what? To devour. And then look at what he says in verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And what a comfort that is. Remember, Peter is writing to saints who were scattered in various areas of Asia Minor and Bithynia and all kind of different places. And they're scattered because of what? Persecution. They're being driven. And of course, this is another really cool insight that we have. And I don't mean to sound cool by saying that. I'm just saying it's just such a fascinating thing. Anytime the church, the true church of God, is persecuted, the gospel spreads more. And that's what we see here. The church is scattered, and the gospel is then going out to even more and more people as in the population of the world. And then if you look at that in verse 9, that part of the comfort is that the things that so many saints who suffer experience are the same things that so many brethren around the world are experiencing. You're not alone in your suffering. You're not alone in your persecutions. You're not alone in the world's desire to see you fail and fumble and stumble as a believer of Jesus Christ. So when we think about these verses in 1 Peter, just point out to you two pieces of information, because they do give us an insight into the enemy, and those two pieces of advice are about how to defend ourselves against him. Look at it, because first of all, what do we learn about the devil? He is your adversary. That's the very first thing you have to know. He's your enemy. He's your opponent. And he is desiring to cause you to fail in your sanctification. He wants you to fail in your sanctification. He does not want to see you live for the glory of God. And this is why Peter says this, because he wants to do everything he can to prevent that from happening. But I want you to secondly notice what the text says. There's something else that he is like. Something not just what he is like. There's a word picture here, but also what he does as far as his activities. And it says that he prowls around seeking someone to devour. And I want you to notice something, that Peter uses the word picture of a roaring lion, because this is how powerful the enemy is. You don't stand a chance against a roaring lion. And it tells us a little bit about him. And it's a pretty clear one. Everyone knows you don't mess with roaring lions. You know, the guy that jumped into the lion cage a few years ago at some zoo, who was eaten by a lion, found that out the hard way. We know this from a word picture because of the spiritual nature of how vicious the attack can be. He's a roaring lion. And by the way, he's not a lion roaring in a cage. He is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone who he may devour. And so that tells you, and it tells me as believers in Christ, you must have a very high respect for this enemy. You don't like him, but you've got to have a high respect for him as an enemy. And he is looking for someone to devour. And by the way, only a fool would knowingly get in his path, like the guy who jumped into the lion cage a few years ago, or the lion exhibit at the zoo. And if you didn't see that, you don't want to. So how do we deal with the roaring lion? Well, there's two things that Peter tells us here that we need to get our footing on. First of all, he says to be alert or be sober in spirit. In other words, you need to have your mind under control. You need to be awake. You need to be alert. This is exactly why we talked about 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6, about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because the last thing you'd better be doing is thinking in a way that your mind is going to be attacked, and thus you cannot thwart this roaring lion, let alone your flesh or the world, but in this case, the devil. And that's because he's out there prowling. So your first line of defense, mark this and mark it well, is to be sober-minded, be alert. Notice what he says, though, secondly. You are to resist him. You are to resist him, and in that you are going to stand firm in your faith. Do you see that? And so there's nothing here, again, about binding or rebuking or casting out demons. That's all nonsense, as we've covered in detail. But Peter says when you're confronted by this lion, by this roaring lion, you need to resist him because you are firm in your faith. Your firmness in faith, as we'll see from Ephesians 6 as we get into it further, is that which gives you the ability to stand firm because of the armor of God. You take your stand. Why? Because you, being in Christ, you are no match for him who is your enemy. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, as 1 John tells us. And so you refuse to be moved. And there are times where in your refusal to be moved, you may still be attacked for a while, but ultimately he's going to flee. And there's a defensive response here. And beloved, please don't miss this. This depends on a power that is outside of you. This is not your power. There's one that is greater than him. Because you're not as powerful as a roaring lion, but guess what? The Word of God is. The Word of God is. I want you to turn to one other verse now. Go to James 4. James 4. Just one more verse, because this adds another significant aspect to what Peter says very clearly in 1 Peter 5. James 4, I want you to notice what James says in verse 4-7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. Do you see that? Does it say punch the devil in the nose and he'll flee you? No. Verbally rebuke him, he'll flee you? No. Recite incantations and bind him and he'll flee you? No. It says resist him. And James says, by resisting him, you'll flee from him. So not only is James saying the exact same thing that Peter is saying, you defensively take your stand, and in defensively taking your stand, you are firmly standing on the word of truth. But then James adds another very encouraging insight, because when you do that, he will flee from you. And that's what it says. He's kind of like the bully of the neighborhood or the bully on the playground. You stand up to the bully, and he flees you. And that happens. And we're talking about a spiritual battle here, to make the connection. As soon as you take your stand, as soon as you stand firm in God, as soon as you stand firm in the Word, he flees you, and he backs off. So let's go over to Ephesians, but let's go to chapter 4 for a moment, and I want to address this, because this leads into the context that we're talking about as well. Paul gives us some more advice on dealing with the enemy, and it comes in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Look at what Paul says there. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let your sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, there was a time, some years ago, where I thought that, you know, you better kiss and make up before you go to bed. But looking at that closer, and I know Justin Peters helped me with this, when you look at this, the first half of verse 26, what Paul is doing is he's loosely quoting Psalm 4:4. It's not a direct quote, but he's kind of giving us a summation of Psalm 4:4 there, which says this: tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So Paul is loosely quoting Psalm 4:4 there. And he's exhorting us to be careful. Why? Because uncontrollable anger is the opposite of being sober-minded. Uncontrollable anger is the opposite of being sober in spirit. In fact, one commentator called anger temporary insanity. And it's true. And I think he makes a good point. In fact, there are trials all over where people are cited for having temporary insanity in a murder cases. And their sentences are either reduced or greatly reduced in some cases because there was a temporary insanity in an anger outburst. But when you're in a rage of anger, you lose control of your mind. And in a sense, you're going to do things and you're going to say things that you would not normally say. So, and I think the majority of murders that are committed by people who are in a fit of rage at the time is because they are out of control. So Paul says, be angry, but acknowledge this. Here is the fact that anger is a human emotion. God has anger. So do we. The problem is in our fallen flesh, we don't manifest a righteous anger as we should. Our anger is typically self-centered. My anger is usually self-centered. I'm angry because my rights are violated, or my space is violated, or my comfort is, or whatever it is. And so that is not a righteous anger. And you can stop yourself from that. You can stop yourself from being angered, and the key is you don't sin in your anger. But I want you to notice what the other half of this verse says, and it reveals something else. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That is seen in light of this. And you ready? Here it comes. This is not what most people will preach when it comes to this topic. In light of that, not letting the sun go down on your anger, never, ever, ever, never stop being angry at your sin. Never stop being angry at your sin. Don't let the sun go down on it. Be vigilant, and be vigilant because you're still in your sinfulness. Stay angry at your own sin. That's what that verse really means in its context. And that's because if you're not being diligent, if you're not vigilant, if you're not sober-minded and angry about your sin, something else has to be added, and that is this. Do not sin in your anger, because, Paul says, that gives the devil a foothold. That gives him an opportunity. Don't let it cause you to sin, and here's why. Your state of anger, unrighteous anger, gives the devil a tremendous opportunity to get you to commit sin. He knows that anger is a temporary state of insanity. He understands that. He knows when anger leads to not thinking right. When you're not thinking right, you're not thinking straight, and we're not thinking right, you're going to start thinking wrong thoughts. And in your anger, in your selfishness, you better believe that he is going to capitalize on that opportunity. And that's why it's so important to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you see how that fits together? So we have to learn to control ourselves. And in our anger against sin, and that's very important because it's a lesson to learn in dealing with the devil. And so we have a key here in the New Testament passage about doing battle with the devil as well. Let's now begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll turn a few chapters over, because I want to begin talking about this, and this is being prepared for battle. This is really the topic that we need to land on this morning. And it begins in verse 10, and how do you ready yourself for such a thing? How is it that you and I, as a child of the King, become prepared for spiritual battle if we're not spiritually prepared for battle? Well, that answer is in verse 10. It's actually the last of Paul's major themes of the book of Ephesians, and this is why he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, verse 10. And the main verb in verse 10 is this, be strong. That's the main verb, and it's a command. It's a main verb. I want you to keep your finger in Ephesians 6, and I want to take you to Joshua 1. Joshua chapter 1, because the goal of preparing for spiritual battle, the goal of being a prepared soldier for Christ, has to be being strong. You have to be strong. Now, turning to Joshua chapter 1, we can see how Joshua is being prepared. He's picking up where Moses leaves off. And down in beginning in verse 6, we read this, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And then look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The whole stress of Joshua's preparation, the entire emphasis of what Joshua's needing to do in order to be prepared for battle, is exactly the same. the Lord is telling Joshua, be strong and courageous. And that's the first thing that we need to know to face battle. And it's interesting to note in this text in Joshua, because it's just like for you and for me, beloved, the provisions, think about this, all the provisions are provided. They're all there for Joshua. All the instructions are there. That's why he says, meditate on the word of God. Meditate on the law. Be careful to keep them. This is what I've granted to you. I've given you this. This is my word. And the instructions are not only all there. You ready for this? Even the victory is there. Even the victory. But guess what? Joshua still had to prepare. He had to prepare. And I want you to notice in these verses, not only to be strong, he not only had to be strong in order to appropriate the victory. The Lord tells him three times in this verses. In verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, strong and very courageous. And then again in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. So what's the goal of our preparation? To be strong and courageous. That's it. We could stop right now and go to lunch. We won't. But that's a very, very key ingredient. Do you understand this? Be strong and courageous. Why do we think we don't have the power of God working in and through us? Why did we not be mindful all the time that the Lord is always with us? He is our refuge and He is our strength. And we so inappropriately miss this every time we face a spiritual battle. We so miss this. But it's such a basic and key ingredient. And so when you're strong and you're courageous, you are ready. But here's the question. Ready for this? How? How do I get strong? How do I become courageous so I'll be ready? Let's go back to Ephesians 6. Paul gives us the instructions for the preparation, and it's right here. This, you want to know how to be strong and ready? It's right here in Ephesians 6. And by the way, he's going to tell us two essential things that is going to help us be strong and courageous so that we are prepared for spiritual battle. And in ready for this? Neither one of them are optional. You have no option. You have no choice. Number one, be in the Lord. You need to be positioned in Christ. I mean, how can you be strong in the Lord if you're not in the Lord? That's kind of an obvious thing. Because you need to be a believer. You need to be a child of the King in order to enter spiritual warfare. If you're not, not only are you kind of beating the air, as it were, you're actually on the wrong side anyway. You're not even on the side of God. You're at enmity with God. As an unbeliever, you are not even able to take the first step of being prepared for spiritual battle because you're not in the Lord. Because apart from that, what are you? You are still a prisoner of Satan. You are still, as John 8:44 says, you are still of your father, the devil. You don't believe because you are of the father, the devil. So how can you even be on the side? You can't resist him. And you can't resist him because you're on his side. In fact, at that point, you're not even in the battle because you won't have a desire to resist him. How can you resist him if you don't have the desire to do that? That desire it only comes from what a child of the King has. And you know what you are? You're a helpless victim of the enemy. That's what you are. Whether you realize it or not, you're a helpless victim of him. And this, the dominant theme in Ephesians is one where Paul says multiple times, in Christ. I don't have the time to develop that. This is one of Paul's favorite terms. He says 13 times in Romans, if I counted correctly, that you are to be in Christ. 12 times in 1 Corinthians, 12 times in 2 Corinthians, 12 times in Galatians, and 15 times in Ephesians. And you can take your concordance and look that up and count them. But the point being, over and over and over again, we see that phrase being used by Paul, especially in Ephesians. And because when we are in Christ, guess what? He is also in us. So being in Christ means He is in us. That's where the power comes from. He literally is living his life, his will, carrying out his purposes and plans for redemptive history through his people. Unbelievers are used by him providentially to carry out his will. Evil is still used providentially by God to carry out his will. But we're talking specifically about him living through believers to carry out his will. His life is our life. His truth is our truth. His kingdom is our kingdom. And those principles are our principles. And that's why we're in the battle in the first place. And that's all right, because when we're in Christ, it also means his power is our power. So being in Christ has given us access to the power of God. I want you to go back to chapter 1, Ephesians 1. And I want to point out one of these, because twice, maybe we'll get to both of them today. But there's two times in the first three chapters of this letter that he actually mentions this power, and he mentions it two times. Here's the first one, Ephesians 1, pick up in verse 18. Paul prays and says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of, not your might, whose might? His might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What that means is we have access to his resurrection power. Let me take you to one more. We're going to go to another one real quick. Let's go to Philippians 3. I want to insert this. You probably know this very well, but this text is such a marvelous text. I can't not talk about this text in light of the power of God and his power of his resurrection. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then notice verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So real quick, that's why being in Christ is the first necessary element of being prepared for spiritual battle. Paul recognized that. He certainly recognized that in those beautiful words in Philippians 3. Not that I may know him, but the power of his resurrection. And that's why we have Paul praying. If you go back to Ephesians 3, he prays for believers a second time, but he does mention here in chapter 3 spiritual power specifically. And this is the second prayer that he has in Ephesians 3. Pick up in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with what? Power through his Spirit in the inner man. Mark that and mark it well, because the power source for spiritual battle and standing firm and being alert and being awake and understanding the times and the evil days is found exclusively in Christ. Outside of that, you're blinded. In fact, you're blinded by Satan himself, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. He is blinding your eyes to the truth of the gospel, the glory of Christ, or the truth of the gospel in the face of Christ. And so this power source is only found exclusively in Christ. But not only do you need to be in Christ, that's the first point. Here's the second one. To be prepared, you also need to be dependent. Dependent. Go back to chapter 6. Being dependent upon his strength and not your own is a key. Notice the last phrase in verse 6:10 of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Do you see that? Very important. We have to make that observation. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And not your strength. Because when you have access to the strength of his might, by the way, what more do you need? You don't need anything else. You don't need to be wrapped up or concerned with all of the spiritual battles that are coming your way because you have the power of God. And you're dependent upon that. And yet so many true believers, especially ones when we think about them, and I'm talking about true believers who are in the kingdom of God, and this preparation for battle is called, this is the call to battle. They're still unprepared for spiritual warfare because they're trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. And they can't. And neither can you, and neither can me. And by the way, I've learned that the hard way over 20 or 30 years now, half my life of walking with the Lord. We're going to meet the enemy next time in verse 11 to find out what the Bible has to say about him, but I just need to reiterate something. You are no match for him at all. You're not. You have to realize he has every possible advantage over you that there could be. He has every advantage over you, except for one. And like I said, that's 1 John 4:4, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. He doesn't have that. But if you're in Christ, you do. And of course, the point is that that's the only possible way for you to face the enemy at all. You can't face the enemy unless you have that. And that's the only, it's not just the one, but it's the only way, which is the only effective way, and it's the only sufficient way. And that's essential. That's essential for going into battle. I want you to turn to John 15 for a moment. John 15. And our Lord gives, these are his final remarks before being betrayed and arrested and put through mock trials by Rome and then ultimately being crucified. And he makes a beautiful comment here in John 15, and it's one that I don't think we should ever forget. In fact, this might be a good memory verse for you. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." And watch this. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. You don't have the strength to do that. You don't have the power to do that. Only if you abide in me. Don't ever think about going up against the devil on your own strength. And we know this because the verb structure as well is important. If you go back to Ephesians, I want to touch on this quickly. This is just a little exegetical note that I wanted to bring out. When Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord," be strong. Remember what I said that is. What is be strong in that verse? You forgot already. The key verb. It's the key action. It's the key verb that is necessary. It actually is a Greek word that we get our modern English word dynamite. It is en dunamoaste. En, or from, and dunamis, dynamite, meaning empowered, because that verb in the Greek is a present passive command. It's an imperative. It's a command. That's what an imperative is. But it's present because it's an ongoing command. And it's passive, and this is the key. Why is it passive? Because it's not your power. It's not your power. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's not my power. I'm to be active constantly in being strong, but it's passive because I rely on power from someone else outside of me, and that's God. That's the Spirit of God. Let's talk about one more aspect, and then we'll close. And I just want to touch on verse 11 in Ephesians 6. If you look at his provision very quickly, because here Paul gives us an initial look at the provision God has made for our battle with spiritual forces, spiritual enemies. And in verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, first of all, okay, we got the be strong part, right? That's the preparation. Here, you have to have your armor on. So not only are you prepared for battle, you have the provisions that you need to go into battle. You got that? So, we're just introduced, by the way, to the armor of God there. We're gonna get into that in verses 14 through 17. We'll get a full-blown description of the armor. We'll go through it piece by piece. But for now, Paul is just making us aware of this armor. He's told God's people to put it on. And to put it on so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And by the way, we have enough information here to draw at least our first conclusion. Because whenever Satan is dealt with biblically and successfully, there are two specific things that this involves. It involves the strength of the Lord, and it involves having the armor of God on. We have that conclusion here. This is the conclusion we have. Because those two points regard this provision of God, Paul states at the very beginning of verse 11. And first of all, here's the part that you need to recognize. You are responsible to put on the full armor. You and I, as believers in Christ, we have the personal responsibility to put that on. To have the provisions, not being just prepared for battle, but having the provisions for battle as well. Your armor will never do you any good if you leave it in the closet, right? You've got to have it on. It doesn't mean just some of it or part of it. Or just take up the shield, forget the rest. That's all you know. It is all of it. And all the various pieces of armor are actually intended by God to work in a comprehensive way. So he makes the general statement to put on the full armor of God. And that verb full or put on is, by the way, it's a once for all deal. Once you put it on, you don't take it off. It is a one and done deal. Not something you put on and take off. You put it on once and you leave it on. Why? Because the battle is raging. And it's not just raging when you're awake. It's raging 24/7. Evil never sleeps. And the evil one never sleeps either. And so, Lord willing, we're going to learn all of those details in the weeks ahead. But for now, I just want you to understand what God has provided for you. What has Jesus done for you? And it's critical for you and for me to understand our responsibility to put this on. And I would have to say this is the reason why it's given. It's given so that you and I, as children of the King, can stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. Stand firm. And by the way, that's military jargon. Paul is going to use military jargon all throughout this. What does it mean to stand firm? When a military unit is told to stand firm, you don't give up any ground. Doesn't mean you're advancing, but you're standing firm. You're not giving up any territory. The battle will not be won by you giving an inch to the enemy. You hold a critical position, in particular while you're under attack. You understand? You don't miss that. And you have to be immovable. You have to be immovable, but you have to be immovable in that place with your armor on. And the idea isn't to go out and look for the devil and talking with the devil or demons and getting involved in any way with him and his host of demons. But if you're a believer of Christ, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're looking to live for the glory of God because you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which he has called you, you need to know this. Those battles will find you. And you will be confronted with spiritual battles. This because you are a friend of the Lord and an enemy of Satan. And so when they find you, and if you're in the middle of one, you'd better be prepared. You're to be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. How can you be in Christ if you're not even in his word? If you're not taking in the word of God on a regular diet, if you just come here once a week or twice a week, for some of you, just to hear a message and you're not in the Word, you're not in Christ. You have to have your armor on. And isn't that the whole point? Stand firm. Remember what James says. Let me read these passages and we'll close. James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And again, I take great comfort in that, especially in the midst of persecutions and trials, especially demonic ones and spiritual ones. These are the same experiences that your brethren across the world are. Anybody subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs? I mean, think about some of the things that your brothers and sisters in Christ are dealing with. Some of them to death. And then our text, Ephesians 6:10-17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. I mean, are we in the evil day? We've been in the evil day for millennia. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And His Word of God stands, and the Word of God stands always, and for eternally it will. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God lasts forever. The only question is where you stand. Are you standing firm in Christ? Or are you standing firm in the world? Are you standing firm in the sins of your flesh? Are you a friend of the world? Because if you are, you are on the wrong side. And it is absolutely vital that you recognize your sinfulness before a holy God, and that you turn in repentance and faith, and you turn to Christ, and in begging Him for mercy, that He would come upon you and His Spirit would deliver you from the wrath that you rightly deserve, because you don't have a righteousness of your own. You need a righteousness outside of yourself, and it's a perfect righteousness. And it's a righteousness that's found only in Christ. Because if not, you're of your father, the devil. What a horrific place to find yourself, especially hearing truth. And maybe some of you coming week in and week out, hearing the truth of the Word of God, young or old, and to go out and just live for the world. What a tragedy. What a horrible thing. Because ultimately, when you take that last breath, you will end up in one of two places, and there are only two places you will end up. You will either end up in heaven because of the work of Christ, or you will end up in hell because you've resisted the gospel. Come to Him before it's too late. I beg you that God would have mercy on your soul for you to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, marvelously for the work that you have provided, the provisions that you have given to us as your people. And I pray now, Lord, that you would deliver souls from the pit of hell, from the wrath they deserve, from the wrath we deserved, because we were once like that. We were once unreasoning animals. We were once dead in our sins and transgressions. And we were friends with the world and the flesh and the devil. But now, Father, as your people, we're called to smite these things, not just in our flesh, not just the things of the world, but to stand firm against the schemes of Satan. And there are so many schemes. Where do we even begin to turn where there aren't any? And Lord, as your people, I pray you would forgive us. Forgive us for not understanding to be prepared and sober-minded, for not being prepared with our armor as we should. Otherwise, we can't stand firm, and our enemy knows that. May we go from this place. May we go into this dark, sin-stained world and be the light that shines that is critical for those who you are calling unto yourself to see, to deliver, to take that them sins and the crimson stains, as it were, and turn them white as snow because of the righteousness of Christ. Oh, what a Savior we have. God be glorified. And Father, please help us as we understand these truths for our lives, that you would be honored and we would lift up your name on high. And worthy is the Lamb to be praised. Know that we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.